What psalm are you doing, Steve?
34.
Did you get that?
Yeah, he told me that about 10 minutes ago.
10 minutes ago. That's awesome. Hey, we had a great retreat. If you guys weren't there, you missed a lot of fun. My brother came out and spoke, and Beth spoke, and I spoke too, but it was fun. It was a good time. And what was really amazing was that we found out that James has the gift of intercessory prayer, as it turns out. James prayed for good weather, and the story is that he was so confident that God was going to answer his prayer that, you know, he just said, oh, don't worry about it. It's going to be nice tomorrow. I prayed. And so actually, for some reason, in Rockaway, during our free time, it was sunny the whole time until dark. And just a little north, it was raining. Just a little south, it was raining. Pretty impressive. So if it was raining where you're at, it's because you weren't at the retreat. That's all I'm saying.
It was raining.
It was raining? Yeah. So there you go. Let's say a word of prayer. Let's read the scripture. Let's bring up the drama team. Let's have more bacon. Pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come together to worship you together as your people. Lord, we desire to reflect you to the world. So Lord, we need to know you. We want to know you. We want to know you not just as information, but as one who knows us and loves us. And Lord, we want to grow in our love for you. So help us to do that. And out of that, help us to grow in our love for each other and our commitment to each other. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 34 it is. In a readable font, I'm sure.
Not really. I only
had, nice try.
I had 30 seconds.
That's okay. I can stand right here because I'm not getting old. What? I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his trouble. And the Lord, and the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. And this psalm continues to go on. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his homes, not one of his bones will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34, drama team.
Morning, Steve.
is this thing yet? Okay. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that's in your word to change us. Lord, I know that we're here because we know we need to be changed. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we need to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We know that your word is your primary and most potent weapon in helping us to change, Lord, in renewing our minds and conforming us to the image of Jesus. So I ask, Lord, that you would bring your word front and center and enable it by your Spirit to help us in our transformation that you made possible for us, Lord Jesus, by dying on the cross. In your name. Okay, Psalm 34. This psalm stands out in a few ways. First, at least for me, verses 1-4 make up the very first scripture song I ever learned. Second, I noticed sometime later that the Apostle Peter quoted liberally from this psalm. It comes up really big for him. Last and least is the fact that in the introduction to this psalm, an actual incident in the life of David is referenced. But the king of Gath mentioned in the introduction is given the wrong name. That apparent error has caused some controversy among people who tend to get excited about such things. One of those was St. Augustine, who devoted an entire sermon to it. Without going into detail about it, that sermon was so incredibly spiritual in its interpretation that I have to confess, I just wound up R-O-F-L-M-A-O. I am not spiritual enough for Augustine. As mouthy as I am, I'm afraid I probably would have been given the right foot of fellowship from his church as soon as I so much as cleared my throat. There are lots of quirky things about this psalm that I found out, besides the little fun fact about the introduction. For one, it's mostly an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem is a poem, and there are several examples of it in Scripture. In fact, I'm told the entire book of Lamentations is an acrostic poem. The first letter of the first word in a verse corresponds with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and they go through the alphabet like that. And Psalm 34 is almost an acrostic poem, except that one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet is missing, and a verse is added at the end that doesn't correspond to the alphabet. I'm sure Augustine would have plenty to say about that, but I don't. All that's neither here nor there. We're not here to learn fun facts. We're here to let the Word of God do its mysterious work in our hearts as we hear and decide to believe it. Besides, I'm not an academic, and even if I were, I wouldn't be near as good as Mark or Dan or Beth. They've all been to school. I just sit around and read the thing. This psalm starts out where many of the other psalms end, and that is with a promise to God that I will praise him. I will bless the Lord at all time, or extol, I guess is the word we use. His praise will continually be in my mouth. It's a promise to praise the Lord for his character, his ways, his intervention in human affairs, and his faithfulness in answering prayer. In fact, verse 3 reminded me of one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the woman and the lost coin that Jesus told in Luke 15. The woman lost a valuable coin and searched diligently for it. And then when she found it, she invited all her friends over to rejoice with her that she had found her lost coin. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Personally, I've always thought that was a pretty unlikely scenario for a party. So, you want me to come over to your house so we can rejoice because you lost a coin in your house and then found it again? I think it's about time you swept that place. You better have some killer clam dip. So, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. And later, a couple of verses down, this poor man called and the Lord heard him and he saved him out of all his troubles. You know, one of the largely unspoken themes in the Psalms and actually throughout the Bible is the stress and the pressure of waiting to see what God will do after you've prayed. Here's David running from Saul. He decides to flee in the country of the Philistines, which seems like a totally marblehead move. The Philistines are the greatest enemy of Israel. He not only goes into Philistine territory, he goes to Gath, the hometown of, guess who? Goliath. David goes to see the king of Gath, whose name is Achish, and Augustine had a lot of fun with that, because Achish, I guess, is Philistine for, what does that mean? Achish. So while David is sitting in the lobby outside of Achish's office, waiting for his job interview, I guess, Achish finds out from his servants that this David is that David, the one who killed Goliath and caused a humiliating defeat for the Philistines at the hands of the Israelites. David somehow gets wind of the fact that his cover has been blown, and he realizes he's had it unless he can find a way to get Achish to let him go. So he comes up with an idea that is literally just crazy enough to work. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, recounts the incident. It says, he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now, the Philistines, as we found out from the story of Samson in Judges, aren't noted for flowery speech. But Achish gets to deliver one of the greatest lines in the Bible, worthy of the best Jewish stand-up comedian. He says to his servants, why did you bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Do I need more insane people? We're Philistines. Hello? My point is this. David is a praying man, and even though the story doesn't say it specifically, it's safe to assume that when he was in danger, he called on his God and that God delivered him out of the hands of someone who surely wanted him dead. But David doesn't know how this is going to turn out until it's over. Verse 7 of our text says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. But the angel of the Lord lives in the heavenly realm and knows the outcome, whereas we earthbound, time-bound nincompoops don't have that luxury. We have to find out if our prayer was accepted by God. I mean, who of us, besides maybe James, really has a leg to stand on as far as telling God, okay, big dude, the ball's in your court. Get me out of this now, or I'll hunt you down like a dog. You don't talk to God like that. There's just no way around the discomfort of making your request to God and trying to keep that balance between having confidence in him and being haunted by all the reasons why you know he doesn't have to come through for you. Tragedies happen to people all the time, and being a Christian is no get-out-of-jail-free card. Am I the only one here who has said to himself, if God doesn't do what I have asked him, Will I still believe in him in the face of such a disappointment? What will I do if my heart can't accept the outcome? Will I just throw him away? I wouldn't be the first. The only person I know who never goes through that is my wife. Now we come to verse 8, which is what I really want to talk about here. I love this expression, taste and see that the Lord is good. We have that up there, yeah. Thank you, Annette. You do your best work under pressure. I've noticed that. We're doing you a favor.
You're a real gift to her.
Thanks.
I am God's gift to you. I love this expression, taste and see that the Lord is good. The psalmist doesn't tell us to see or hear or feel or figure out that the Lord is good. He tells us to taste. People can reach agreement on what something looks like or sounds like, how it feels to the touch, etc. But the sense of taste is so subjective that agreement is neither necessary nor possible. Beyond the most rudimentary descriptives, sweet, sour, salty, so forth, I can't communicate how something tastes. Nor can I have any insight about how something tastes to you. Nor can I account for my own likes and dislikes as far as taste. I like soy sauce. Other people can't stand it. And yet they can still lead meaningful and productive lives. Taste is the most private, subjective, unshareable of all our five senses. And it is in that utterly intimate sense, as unique as our fingerprints, that God desires to make himself known to each of us. He wants us to taste his presence, the moving of his spirit, as he designed each of us individually. Unbelievers and skeptics can write our experiences off as goofy or self-generated or irrelevant for that very reason. The experiences were meant for us, not them. They can't taste what we can. The verses that follow, starting in the second half of verse 8 down through verse 17, are just a feast of promises for all who fear the Lord, who take refuge in him, who seek him, and who conduct themselves in ways that honor and please him. They lack nothing. They have his attention and personal guardianship. And when I read extravagant passages like this about how much God cares for righteous people and how powerful a protector he is for us, my first reaction is to wonder if I made the cut. Do I have unconfessed sin? Am I harboring unforgiveness in my heart towards someone? Or secretly indulging some ungodly activity? Is there something I'm doing that is disqualifying me for these promises? Wouldn't we all agree that that would be a good thing to know? And then I come down in the midst of my doubt and confusion to verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Remember a couple of minutes ago when I said that being a Christian is not a get out of jail free card? Well, that's true. But here in verse 18 is a real get out of jail free card. In fact, I personally know men who are never going to get out of jail till they die. And yet they have this get out of jail free card. They have endured many afflictions, but the Lord has delivered them out of every one through the cross of Calvary. Because such men and women have brought their messed upness to the cross where Jesus bore our sins in his own body, not excusing, not justifying, not blame shifting, not resorting to the latest cliches like, that's not who I really am, or I sincerely apologize to anyone who may have been offended. But confessing completely and forthrightly, they have something better than being out of jail, better than what we ignorantly call getting away with it, better than having people actually believe the false images of ourselves that we put out. What could be better than people believing my lies about myself? That would be heaven. Better than all the things we hope to get by coveting and finagling and manipulating and using people. Those men and women who have been broken in heart and crushed in spirit have God near to them. They experience fellowship with God. I won't ask for a show of hands, but anybody here like to experience fellowship with God? That is what this psalm is about. And really, it's what the Bible is about. Knowing and interacting. In Celebrate Recovery, they call it conscious contact with God. Job had 10 children, lots of sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, so that he was the greatest of the men of the East. God gave Satan permission to take everything away from Job. And in all the conversations Job had with his friends after his loss, he kept coming back to, if only I could talk to him, I'd ask him why my life went from blessed to cursed when I wasn't doing anything wrong. Then God actually shows up for Job and starts droning on about creatures in the world of nature that seem completely irrelevant to what Job is going through. But Job gets it. After all his catastrophic losses and God adding insult to injury by regaling him about ostriches and Leviathan, Job gets it. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. One glimpse, if I can take the liberty, one taste of the presence of God, and all of Job's tragic losses became insignificant. That is how big, how abundant, and how satisfying God is. Fellowship with God is what everybody wants out of life. Most of us just don't know that's what we want. And those of us who do know that don't really know it very well. In stressful and scary times, my mind doesn't naturally turn to God. I took a water safety class once, and the instructor taught us that we needed to go under the surface of the water before we got to a person who was struggling and in danger of drowning. Because if we just swam right up to them, their first response would be to shove us under, to use us as a life buoy kind of thing. And so rescuers get killed that way. And of course, it doesn't really help the drowning person either. So we were taught to sneak up on a person who was in danger of drowning because in their panic, they would shove us under the water in an attempt to save themselves. It's hard for someone who is drowning to know that what they really want out of life is fellowship with God. But that is where God shows up in people's lives, isn't it? It's where He has showed up most powerfully in my life. Taste and see that the Lord is good, our text says. If I were to ask everybody here, if you could think of a time in your life when you had tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I suspect a lot of hands would go up. But if there is someone here whose hand would not go up, indicating that you have not experienced the goodness of God for yourself, I invite you to come up and talk to me, or Dan, or Beth, or someone whom you relate to as having a relationship with God, and see what if we can do something about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for having the audacity and boldness to tell us that in all our preoccupation with the circumstances of our lives, you are not only what we need, you are really what we want. Fellowship with you is what we want. Most of the time we don't know it, and a lot of the time we don't even believe it. But fellowship with God is what we want. And we know that when we ask for that taste of your goodness, we're asking according to your will. Our text today commands us, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we pray with confidence for that taste of your presence and the moving of your Spirit for each of us. And I pray, Lord, that your word will have that transforming effect on us, Lord. And we ask with all the boldness we have, Lord, give us what you know we really want. Fellowship with you, and help us to set aside everything that hinders that fellowship and thwarts it and frustrates it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I'll be up here for a few minutes.